So as you look at this passage, you've got Cain versus Abel. You've got east of Eden, wherever that is. You've got the land of Nob. What would that have been like, I wonder? What would have been there in the land of Nob? I ask because, again, this passage sounds weird, mythical, unreal, far from the world in which we live when you read all the details. And we've actually been seeing that all the way through Genesis, haven't we? It's each week there's a land of Nob moment where you go, what is that? That's really weird. Where is that? But again, we're going to see we know more about this passage than we actually realise. Again, we're going to see this passage helps us to understand, live in, and interpret our world. It's perhaps not as foundational as chapter 1 to 3 was. You know, that was the real building block of the Bible's view of the world. 1 to 3 was where the real foundation was laid down. So perhaps not as foundational, but this chapter, yet again, still does help us to understand, know, interpret our world. And so today, it's a really simple sermon. We're just going to see the relevance of it. The relevance of chapter 4. The relevance of it for Christian people. The relevance of it for people who aren't Christians. The relevance of chapter 4. John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, is actually based on this very chapter. It's a very famous novel in English literature, and the novel's title, East of Eden, comes from verse 16. That's where he took it. The novel is actually Cain and Abel, set in rural America, is how he writes it. And at one point in the novel, they're actually discussing this chapter in the middle of the novel. They actually are talking about Genesis 4. And listen to what one of the characters says. He says, "Two stories have haunted us and followed us from our very beginning. We carry them along with us like invisible tales. The story of Adam and Eve's sin and the story of Cain and Abel. And I don't understand either of them. I don't understand them at all, but I feel them. Lee, you're a Presbyterian. Do you understand the Garden of Eden and Cain and Abel?" To which Lee says, "I think I understand the fall. I could perhaps feel that in myself. But this brother murder... No, no. Well, maybe. Actually, I don't understand the details very well." See, maybe that's you. Maybe you read this and you go, what has this got to do with my life? What has this got to do with anything? Maybe you can appreciate Adam and Eve's sin when they took the fruit. Maybe you can go, yeah, I can kind of see that in myself. Maybe I would have reached out and touched that. Maybe I would have reached out. But as for this, I would never do anything like this. And so today, we're just going to see the relevance of it, the relevance of Genesis 4 for Christians, for everyone. Have a look at verse 1. "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.' Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." See, even if Cain wasn't expecting it, at the very least the reader is being led to. Even if Cain wasn't expecting to be the man, at the very least, the reader, that's us, we, are being led that way to think that Cain is the one, the special seed, the serpent crusher, the one who is going to stomp on Satan's head and bury his head right into the ground. Right from the very beginning, Cain's in this special position. There are high hopes for Cain right from the very beginning. He is presented as the answer to Adam and Eve's problem. He's suggested as the fulfillment of God's promise. Just think about God's promise, like I mentioned. Your offspring, is what God said to Eve. Your seed, your son, will conquer and crush the serpent. And then in the very next chapter, just after God's given that promise, very next chapter, here he is. Eve's offspring, her seed, her son. She calls him the man. I've gotten myself a man, is what she says. And so the expectation's there. We're being led to think this. Even the way she speaks hints that he's the answer. Literally, it actually says, literally verse 1 says, along with the Lord I've gotten a man. Have a listen to this. Most commentaries actually find something suspicious in there, in her words. They detect her saying, I did this. This was from me. And some commentaries that I was reading during the week, they go so far as to translate it, I have made a man as the Lord has done. In other words, he made his, Adam, and now I've made mine, Cain, is what the verse would be saying. From what I've been told, that's going too far. That's translating it too much, that translation. But at the very least, there's an ambiguity. That means uncertainty about Eve's words. It's a hint of what's about to come. It's a hint. And by the way, just on a quick word about hints, because I actually find myself saying this a lot when we do Old Testament. You might often hear someone up the front saying, oh, it's a hint, or this is a suggestion, or there's a word play going on here, or the narrator is giving us a bit of a wink right now. I know in any church congregation, there will be people who absolutely love that stuff. Technically it's called literary analysis. And it's drawing out themes, creating contrast, wordplay, symbolism, plots, repeated terms, veiled references. And with any congregation like this, there'll be a bunch of people who love that and go, oh yeah, that's what makes it such a great story. But I also know with any congregation, there will actually be some who are sceptical. And when you say, oh, look, it's just a hint, they say, oh, really? Oh, it doesn't seem like that to me. That seems like a bit of a long shot to me. Or they say, that seems like a bit of a long bow to draw. That's reading too much into it. And that's fine if that's you. And if you're more in that camp, then you're not wrong. That's not a problem at all. The overall message of the passage will still be the same to you, whether you like these hints or not. Personally, I think you miss out on a lot of enjoyment and subtlety going on in the passage. But just a few things for you to note, if you are more in that kind of sceptical camp, which is fine. A few things to note. One, we don't ever rest too much on these hints. We just keep them as hints. And we always say, it's just a hint. The overall message of the chapter doesn't change whether we mention these things or not. So that's good, isn't it? That's reassuring. Two, we always look to see if other people have interpreted it that way before. So I would never mention something unless I could look back through other commentaries or through church history and go, oh yeah, look, that person interpreted it like that too. So there's a precedent. I'm looking for other commentaries, preachers who found the same thing. So that's reassuring for you as well. Three, anyone with even a basic working of Hebrew language will tell you that this stuff is all through the Old Testament. Word plays, repeated terms, themes that can be followed are absolutely par for the course in Hebrew, which is the original language that Genesis is written in. So, for example, in our chapter tonight, have a listen to this, the word brother comes up 7 times in 11 verses. Now, it is the word brother is hardly there at all in all the surrounding chapters. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and then afterwards chapter 5, 6, whatever. The word brother is, and then all of a sudden in 11 verses you get brother, 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 brother. So what do you think the narrator is trying to get us to look at here? Brother. So there you go. Right from the very beginning, Cain is in a privileged position. There's high hopes for Cain. Even if he wasn't expecting it, at the very least, reading from chapter 3 to chapter 4, as you just read from one chapter to another, we're being led to see he's the special seed. And for what it's worth, I think he was expecting it. I think that's why he's so downcast. Don't you reckon? That's why he's so angry. Now, of course, the big question that everybody has in this chapter is why doesn't God accept Cain's sacrifice? You read it and you go, oh, that doesn't seem very fair. That's the big thing everyone wants to know. One explanation, one answer is that he didn't bring his best. If you just look in the details there, you'll see Abel brought choice fat portions. What verse am I looking at? 4. Abel brought choice fat portions, which is the prime cut, and he brought it of his firstborn, which is the highly prized livestock. So choice fat portions from his choice animals. But Cain, it just says Cain just brought veggies. It's pretty flat. There's not much razzmatazz going on there. Not even a little dressing or a little garnish. Just pretty flat veg. So that's one possibility here, that Cain didn't bring his best, and that's why God was unhappy with his sacrifice. Another explanation is to do with brothers in Genesis. Whenever you get two brothers in the book of Genesis, generally speaking, God always chooses the younger over the older to show that being with God is not a right. It's not, you don't just get it because you were first in line. Being the one through whom God will work, that's not just automatically yours just because you were born first. Again, it's just a hint, but actually the sequence of verse 2 to 5 hints at this. Verse 2 to 5, it goes, starts out with Abel, mentions Abel and Cain in verse 2, Abel to Cain, and then it mentions Cain to Abel in verse 3 to 4, but then it finishes with Abel to Cain in 4 and 5. And it's showing us that in the end, the younger is actually above and over the older. Either way, whatever it was, the narrator blanks it out, like one of those CIA dossiers, and all the good stuff has been blacked out. Sometimes in Old Testament, that's what happens. The narrator just doesn't give us that bit of info. It just gets blanked, and that's what's happened here. Whatever it was, whether the sacrifices, for whatever reason the sacrifice was rejected, the narrator is trying to get us to focus on something else. He's not so worried about why it happened. He wants us to focus on what actually did happen, what the result of it was. So what is the result? Cain is very angry and downcast. And we should read that by meaning he is unbelieving and disbelieving. He's unbelieving and disbelieving. He's in a privileged position, high hopes. I've gotten a man. He says, here is the man. He's not the man. At least not initially, not automatically. Not yet. Maybe he will never be that man, that seed. By verse 5, I reckon verse 5 is the turning point of the whole chapter. I think at verse 5, it's all over for him. His true heart is revealed. Do you agree? In verse 5, he's about himself and doing things the way that he thinks they should be done rather than about God's ways and God's plans. Now, as we go through this chapter, what we're going to see time and time again is that God's mercy is going to shine like a wonderful beam of light even over the wicked. So even over people who do much wickedness and much sin, God is still going to be very gracious to them. And here is the first part of that mercy to the wicked. God pulls him up and he speaks to him a warning. But even as God graciously speaks a warning to him and says, mate, don't go down this road. Sin is crouching at the door. If you go down that way, you're gone. Even as God speaks to him, still you get to see Cain's unbelieving, disbelieving heart. God says, trust in me and don't sin. You are on the edge of a knife. You're at the crossroads. Trust in me and don't sin. But we still get to see Cain's heart. Because in the very next verse, Cain doesn't even respond to God. He doesn't even answer him back. No acknowledgement. Instead, how does he answer God? By speaking to his brother. Literally, it says, Cain said to his brother, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Most early manuscripts don't even have the invitation to the field. So most early manuscripts skip that bit, as your footnote says. The text doesn't have, let's go out to the field. I mention that because the writer wants to emphasize, this is Cain's response to God. This is how Cain responds to the warning. This is Cain's answer. You know, perhaps like if you're speaking to somebody and you say, look, mate, you know, I really got to ask you, don't do that. And they just don't, they don't even answer you. They just walk away. And just like, hello, you know, what am I? You know, answer me. Say something back. Acknowledge me. He doesn't acknowledge God. He does. The way he answers God is by going and speaking straight to his brother. Come. And so they go to the field. God says, beware. Cain says to his brother, and while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. That's how it literally reads. I don't know how he killed him. All we know is that he did. Maybe it was a rock to the back of the head. Maybe it was a knife to his heart. Maybe it was hands around the throat. Who knows? Don't know how. But we do know who it was that he killed. Like I said, brother comes up 7 times in 11 verses. Actually comes up twice in this one verse alone. Brother, 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 brother. Who it was that he killed? Brother. So we do know who he killed. And we also, I reckon, know why he killed him. Why did he kill his brother? Because he is angry and downcast. He is disbelieving and unbelieving in God. Why does Cain murder? Asked the great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Why does Cain murder? Out of hatred for God. So we don't know how, but we do know who, and we do know why. And similar to how God came to Adam, God now comes to Cain. Where is your brother? That question resembles, where are you? That God had asked Adam back in chapter 3. It's a chance, it's a mercy. Again, it's a mercy to the sinner. It's a chance to own up and confess. And whereas Adam did that, more or less, back in chapter 3, Cain, what does he do? Have a look. Cain just tells a full-faced lie. Don't know where he is. And, as well as telling a lie, he's really harsh about it too. Am I my brother's keeper? Keeper was a word associated with being a shepherd, or one who looked after the sheep. Abel was a shepherd. So here we go, a word play here. Cain is saying, am I the shepherd of the shepherd? Am I the keeper of the keeper of the sheep? So he's actually being quite cheeky. He's giving a fair bit of lip here. Do I have to look after him while he's looking after the sheep? Cain, in both his crime and his response to the crime, is worse than Adam. Cain in his crime and his response to the crime is worse than Adam. And so just as his crime is worse and just as his response to God is worse, look what happens next. The curse is worse. Sounds like Genesis 3 with its cursed are you. But this is worse because it's not the land that's going to be cursed anymore, but Cain himself is cursed by God. Not the land that will produce thorns and thistles, but Cain is cursed away from the land. He's now to wander forever as an outcast from the land family. He's a rival of the earth. This is amazing. The land isn't cursed. He is. Cain couldn't hear it, but God can. Says there, Abel's blood was crying out. That means the injustice of his murder and the injustice of what had been done, that is evident to God. God can know, he knows that, he sees that. And so it's as if his blood cries out. Despite high hopes, Cain is not the answer to Adam and Eve and humanity's problem, because Cain is about himself. He doesn't trust God. If not for God's mercy and restraint, we might call that common grace, then Cain would have just been a dead disaster. He would have been cut off. It would have been an end of the line. It would have been the train stops here. A story is told of a bakery in England that was responsible for a large gastro outbreak. And to win people back to their bakery and have a bit of a laugh at themselves, they changed their motto. Try our meat pies, they said. You'll never get better. It's what we might call darkly ambiguous. Ambiguous means, what are you saying? Right? Try our meat pies, you'll never get better. The rest of the passage is like that. It's darkly ambiguous. It's hard to know what it's actually saying. It's good in some regards, in some ways, but it's actually quite horrible and quite disturbing in other ways. And again, just trying to stress this, if not for God's mercy and restraint, we might call this his common grace, Cain and his family line, disaster. But God is merciful and gracious and he sustains them. Cain, you notice how Cain is not worried at all about what he's done? He's only worried about himself. And so God gives him protection. He gives him the famous mark of Cain. And of course, everybody wants to know what the mark of Cain is. Some think it's a tattoo, maybe on his forehead. Others think it's definitely not a tattoo, but I wonder if they only think that because they don't like tattoos. Some think it's a hairstyle or something to do with his skin. One Jewish rabbi is famous for suggesting it was a dog and that people would know that God was protecting Cain when they saw this massive dog who was with him. But whatever it is, God graciously gives him the protection. He says to the whole world, whatever you do to Cain, seven times will come back on you. If you cut off one of Cain's fingers, you'll lose seven of yours. If you cut off one of his toes, you'll lose seven of yours. It's a vengeance coming back. Whatever it is, God gives him the protection. Then God allows him to start a family. Do you see that there in what verse is that? Oh, 17. God allows him to start a family. Where did Cain get his wife from? That's the question everyone says. Again, it's just blanked out. We don't know. Adam and Eve are the only other people mentioned so far, other than Abel, of course, and he's dead. So it could have been one of his siblings or relatives. By this stage, Adam and Eve might have had a number of other children, had many more. It could have been part of a population of other humans God also made after making Adam and Eve. Don't know. God graciously gives him his protection. God allows him to start his family. But then, right, darkly ambiguous, the land is called Nod. Nod meaning wanderer, exile, homeless. So he has to go and live in exile away from God's presence, away from God's people. What happens next? Very interesting. The narrator says to us, well, let's just see what happens then. Let's just follow the line of Cain. Let's just see where this takes us. This is your life, Cain. And then we go on a little journey through the family tree or the family history of Cain. The narrator's saying, let's just fast forward seven generations and see what we see in the history of Cain. Try our meat pies. You'll never get better. That's what we see. It's darkly ambiguous. You know, it's good, but it's bad. It's mixed. There are sons and a daughter born to Cain, so that's good, including three sons called Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. So that would have been... Did you say Jabal? I thought you said Jubal. Oh, you know, that would be hard to remember. But then each is the father of industry and an area of civilization. So there's livestock, music, and tools. So this is good. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. But he's not actually called Tubal, is he? Look there. He's called Tubal Cain. A reminder of his great-great-grandfather. Perhaps more than that, he's a copycat of his great-great-grandfather. Just a hint, but again, we're reminded of the wickedness that actually began this whole line and began this whole saga. Well, if Tubal Cain, Tubal is dodgy, then his dad, Lamech, he's really bad. Now, he is the ancient equivalent of a gangster rapper. Or if you don't know what that means, then you could say a soccer hooligan. You have a look at what he says. Have a look at his rap. He refers to himself in the third person, like any good gangster rapper should. So he calls himself the Lamech. He's the first person presented to have multiple wives, in complete contrast to chapter 2, where a man and a woman will be one flesh. He brags to his women about how he goes around killing people. That's what he's doing. Someone touched me and I killed him. Someone injured me and I killed them. If Cain's vengeance is seven times back, then the Lamech's vengeance is 77 times back. See, it's cheesy and it's wicked. And haven't we gone from bad to worse? Where were we just last chapter? Adam. From Adam to Cain to Lamech. From the depths of sin to the deepest depths of sin. But look, God is always preserving and upholding. He's always protecting so that they can even have a family. They even have a line. You know, why didn't God just snuff him out? Despite high hopes, Cain is not the answer to Adam and Eve and humanity's problem. Cain is about himself. He doesn't trust God. If not for God's mercy and restraint, we might call it his common grace, then Cain would be a disaster, a dead disaster. Why did Cain fail to trust God? Because he was looking to himself and looking to how he wanted to bring worship to God and how he wanted to do it to God and how he wanted to be the one. You know, today we still rely on this common grace. This passage may seem old and weird, but it speaks to us so clearly. This is exactly us. We're in the same situation still today. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, God judged the world by letting us all go our own way, to wander off in exile. The whole earth became the land of Nod. Yet even in that judgment, we still experience God's goodness. Paul says there is mercy in the rain and the sunshine. Paul says this from Acts 14, "In the past, God let all nations go their own way, yet he has not let himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your heart with joy." See, even in judgment, the land of Nod, God's still being merciful. So often we take these things for granted. Rain, sun, houses, food, family, joy in our heart. We take these for granted. No more than that. We actually think they're ours by right. I deserve rain, sun, food, family, wine, joy in my heart. It's my right. We've never stopped to realise that these things are God's mercy on a world that has gone its own way. We've never even considered that as a perspective. Cain, the story of Cain, forces us to consider that as a perspective. God gives good things and restrains evil so this world is not as bad as it could be. So it's not as bad as it should be. Christian, you know this, don't you? Even when you look back on your own life, you know this. You know how much God has protected you and watched over you, as well as giving you good things along the way. You can think of a particular episode, can't you? Your mind can go back there right now. Perhaps it was when God held you back from doing a particular sin. Perhaps it was when God rescued you from certain danger or an incredibly foolish action. And you know what the consequences would have been if God had allowed it to happen, but he stopped it. And even now, as you're sitting here, you can think of that moment. Legend has it that one of the great preachers of the 18th century, George Whitefield, through whom God used George Whitefield to see hundreds, thousands of people become Christians. He spoke many hundreds of thousands of times in a sermon. He was able to travel all through the UK and America preaching, and preached until his death, which was basically when he was preaching a sermon. He preached every day, sometimes numerous times a day. Legend has it before he was a Christian, he was fooling around with his girlfriend in a bush, and it was a clear opportunity for him. And apparently she wanted to go all the way, but he didn't go through with it and he didn't have sex with her. And apparently throughout his life he regularly looked back on that as a moment of God's mercy and God's restraining hand to stop him from doing these things because of the consequences if he did. Imagine if he did. What a massive effect it would have on someone who would later become a preacher. What a skeleton in the closet. Christian, you know that, don't you? Even when you look back on your own life, the mercy that God has had on you. Now, translate that to the world. See the mercy that he has in this world. A time when God restrained you from sin or rescued you from danger. And even now, looking back, you think, far out. Oh, thank you, God. Oh, far out. Thank you, God. That feeling that you have, translate that for our world. Interpret, like, lay that over our world. That's how we should be feeling about our world. Why did Cain fail to trust God? Because he was looking for himself and looking to himself as the one. Instead of, he should have trusted God. He should have trusted God. Why? Why? Well, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Only in God's plan and only in God's action can the depths of human sin be overcome. Only by God can Adam and Eve and what they did be put right. God's grace generally to Cain, his grace generally to Cain, is actually a pointer to his grace specifically, right here, in this line, this godly line of Seth. There's such a difference between what Eve says in verse 1, as we pointed out, and what she says now in verse 25. Remember with verse 1? She said, "With the Lord I have a man." And we said, there's something a bit suspicious in that. "With the Lord I have a man." Verse 25, God has presented me another child. Totally different perspective. Rather than an I sentence, I have a man, it's now become a God sentence. God has given me. And intervening these two stories, like these Eve stories or Eve's son stories, are like at the start and at the finish. And in between, purposefully put in the middle, you get Cain and the family history of Cain. It's like time gets bent around in this chapter, because we actually, as we go along, we follow Cain's descendants for probably hundreds of years until we get down to Lamech, the gangster rapper. But then when we get to the end and we realise that's going absolutely nowhere, all of a sudden we go back like snakes and ladders. We go all the way back to the start again, and we go all the way back to Eve, having this time another boy, and this time we're actually going to follow it and see a new work of God. Starting here with Seth and going through chapter 5 and onwards, we're going to see a new work of God. Actually, there's a family history in chapter 4 as we went through chapter 4, and then there's the family history in chapter 5. If you can actually look on your page, you can see that. And Jake did that last week, the family history in 5. And some people think that they're actually the same family history because some of the names are identical pretty close too. But in fact, the narrator is going out of his way to say, no, this is a different line. The line of Seth and the line of Cain is a very different line. Both these different family lines, they have an Enoch in them and they have a Lamech in them. But in both cases, whether you have an Enoch and a Lamech, an additional comment is given about each Enoch and about each Lamech to show they were different people, to show these are different family lines. These two lines are being deliberately set apart. Cain's line and what that led to, and now a new line, a new work, the line of Seth. God's in charge. Not Eve, not Adam, not you, not me. The Lord God is in charge. And whether it is Adam's sin or Cain's sin or Lamech's sin or your sin, we all need God to act. We need him to give an account for sin, him to deal with sin. When Jesus was alive, sin was crouching at his door too. It was right there for him. The temptation for Jesus to give in was enormous, but he didn't give in. Instead, Jesus answered with God's word. He trusted God, not himself. When Jesus was alive, God chose him and highlighted him as the one through whom all his plans would come about. He said, "This is the Son I love, in him I am pleased." This is the godly line right here. In fact, Luke actually tells us that Jesus was a literal descendant of Seth. He's actually literally from this one here who comes at the start of, at the end of chapter 4. But it wasn't just Jesus' life. The Bible also says it was Jesus' blood, or his death or his cross. They all mean the same thing. It was his blood shed for us that makes this chapter so relevant. One New Testament letter called Hebrews says, "Jesus' blood cries out clearer than Abel's blood, speaks a better word than Abel's blood." Because Abel's blood, it was crying out from the ground and it was saying, there must be justice. There must be something done. There must be something to put this right. That's what Abel's blood said. But you know what Jesus' blood says? The price has been paid. The justice has been dealt with. It has been put right. It was paid when he died on the cross in our place. See, Abel's blood says there must be justice. There must be a price. Jesus' blood says the price has been paid. What I'm trying to say is this. Only in God's plan and God's action and that coming together in Jesus Christ, only there can the depths of human sin be overcome. That is why Cain should have trusted in God, not himself. That is why we should trust in God. It is through God's work and God's history and God's line. Like I said, John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, is based on this very chapter. The novel's title comes from verse 16. So it's Cain and Abel all over again, but it's set in rural America. And the novel shows these two intertwining families and the different characters within these families. And their names all start with A or C, all the main characters in this novel. It's amazing how he did it. And the novel shows that sin, or evil, is a problem that every human person faces. Right? The sin is crouching next to all of us. That's one thing this novel was bringing out. But the book also shows that each individual has the freedom to overcome sin by their choices. You can be either Cain or Abel. You could be A or C by what you decide to do. So which one are you? Now, it's a great novel, thought-provoking, lots of insight. I'm still working my way through it. But this passage is not about that. Not at first. This passage is not, will you be Cain or will you be Abel? I mean, of course, that's part of it, but it's not the ultimate question of the passage. The ultimate question of the passage is not Cain versus Abel. It's Cain versus God. Will Cain trust God or not? Will Cain submit to God or not? Will Cain rely on God or not? Question now is with you, because we know what he did. Question now is with you. Will you trust God or not? See, we look at this chapter and we would say, that's weird. I would never do that. Cain killed a man. I would never kill a man. I could never take someone's life, even if I hated them, even if I wanted them gone. And maybe when people say this, they're saying, this chapter's not really relevant for me. Genesis 4, what does it mean for me? I get Adam and Eve. I could see myself maybe doing that, taking that fruit, but I can't relate to this. What's this got to do with me? Well, I suppose for starters, it's worth saying that's awesome that we don't kill people. It's awesome that we aren't tempted to kill people and take the lives of others, that we can look here at Cain's behaviour and see it for what it is. That's great. That's awesome. That's good. He preserves and protects us. Thank you, God. But let's not be too certain and too sure. Let's not separate ourselves too much from Cain. Let's not fall into the same sin that he did. What was the sin that he did? Not needing God or trusting in God to overcome what's there in my heart. Because though we might not ever take the life of another, we do judge people incredibly harshly. We say, look at his weight, far out, he's fat. We judge other people and we say, he's weak, he's nothing. I could easily beat him. We say, she's a fool, she's an idiot. We use our power, we use our speech to push somebody's head down. When we're disappointed and when we're feeling low, we sabotage others and retaliate others to bring them down with us. If I'm going down, I may as well take them down too. So we're not the only one to fall. Do you know what Jesus says? That is on the same spectrum. That is on the same line as Cain. No. You know what Jesus says? That's on the same par. That's equal to what Cain did. When we're thinking those things, it's the same heart as Cain. It's the same desire as Cain. It's the same spirit as Cain, which he took from Adam and which then he gave to Lamech. It's the same heart, even if we don't go all the way through with it. It's there. Jesus says it's on par. Only through God's plan and action in Jesus Christ can the depths of human sin, your human sin, be truly overcome. That is why Cain should have trusted God, not himself. That is why we need to trust God, not ourselves, to fix the problem. We actually need to lay down before Jesus and say, only you can do it. The fact that only God can overcome sin helps us to understand just how deep sin is. Do you understand how deep sin is? Jesus' blood is a clear and powerful word. It is a better plan, speaking a good word of grace, which can overcome even your sin. Sin is crouching there at your door. What will you do? If we needed any more confirmation that God's plans are right and good, and that God's plans will lead to salvation, that last sentence there in the whole chapter, that is just so significant. See the very last sentence in the chapter there? At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here's what's result. This is the result of God's plan. This is the result of the work of God. So different from Cain, isn't it? That when God does a work, people call on his name and are saved. Will you too call on the name of the Lord? You may not have acted exactly like Cain, but we've all lived like him in our hearts. We've all lived like Adam in our hearts, in what we've felt and in what we've thought. You know the possibility that you have to do evil. You've seen it in yourself. You've seen it in the mirror. You know it. Will you too call on the name of the Lord and put your trust in him? If you do, Jesus' blood is going to speak a better word. Jesus' blood is going to cry out on your behalf. So I urge you to call on the name of the Lord, to put your faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you that though this passage is old and it is so far from our modern lives, it actually speaks a true and real word about who we are and about what we're like and what we're capable of, that we too can be not just on the same spectrum as Cain, but we can be on par with him and equal to him in what he did. Lord, we're sorry for that. Lord, may we call out to you. May we call on your name. And we pray that you would present Jesus' blood, or that Jesus would speak on our behalf, his blood would speak on our behalf, and satisfy your justice and satisfy your punishment that we so really eagerly deserve. Lord, we just pray now that we would go from here ready and willing to bow the knee to Jesus, to serve him in all we do in all our life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.